chapter together, and it's chapter 3. Quite so long as last week's chapter, so we'll read it all together. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, and said, "Look on us." And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this, or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But ye deny the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But these things which God has showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." Our authorized says, "when," it should really say, "so that the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things, whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that followed after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from his iniquities." Well, that must have been quite a remarkable scene. The scene takes us back to that equally remarkable temple that had been enlarged, you remember, by all people, wonder if it is, by one of the Herods, who had not only enlarged it, but ornamented it to a degree that hadn't been seen in that particular second temple. So clearly, to have gone to that temple would have been quite remarkable. The scenes that you would have seen would have been quite amazing. And most of our time we're going to spend in Solomon's porch. It extended the whole length of the eastern wall of that enlarged temple. Quite a remarkable place was Solomon's temple. If you looked at it, you would have seen these 50-foot pillars of marble. Three rows of them, giving you two great long walking places, each of them 30 feet across. The pillars, I should have said, are 50 feet high. What a sight it must have been. The ceiling was wooden and had the ornamentation carved out in it in a very elaborate way. It must have been remarkable to see. But more remarkable were the scenes that took place in it. For our Lord Jesus once taught in it. You read about that in John 10. And that remarkable colonnade, the Master himself stood and taught. And now one of his disciples stands to teach in the bigger part of our reading. We're going to find ourselves having to enter in through the beautiful gate. The gate that they would enter in through the colonnade would be probably the gate Susa, but we read about this beautiful gate, a huge gate, 60 feet across. How this is in the width of the hall, but it's certainly 60 feet across. It's quite a remarkable gate to see. It took 20 priests together to open it or shut it. A gate that, what they said, was actually more valuable, although it was of bronze, than any of the golden and silver gates. Not all of them made wholly of gold or silver, but none of them measured in value to that remarkable gate. So the scene set in quite an amazing way. But more amazing still is what happened on that occasion. You remember I said to you last week, if you were here, you'll remember, that I said that in these early days, it's clear that the apostles kept, and all the Jewish Christians kept, the set times to pray. You remember, these are very early days, and God will give them guidance as to when to stop doing that. But at this point they are. They're going up, probably three times a day. The requirement was that they would go up just about the break of day when the morning sacrifice would be offered. Then they would go up at the ninth hour of the day, that's hour 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And then when dusk came, and again it was evening, somewhere around 6 o'clock, again that's when the evening sacrifice would be made. And again they went up to pray. So clearly these disciples saw the importance of prayer, and we noticed that last week, and I won't dive into that today. But that's what took them to the temple. And our scene tells the story of what happened. The man they met, or the man who met them, and what happened to the man. And the great address that Peter gave, his second great address of the seven that are recorded in the book of the Acts. So our chapter is an interesting chapter. It probably divides into four, and if you've still got your Bible open, I'll indicate to you just what I judge the verses are. I judge the first sections, the section of the miracle, and that deals with the first 11 verses of the chapter. And in that you see something of the manifestation of the power of the exalted Christ. Because that's what Peter's going to say. It's what happened when that man was cured. And then we're going to notice that Peter's address is quite a remarkable address. And it extends from verses 12 down to about 16 initially. The first part of it. And in that he'll deal with the manifestation of power in that miracle. What it really means. And then in the verses that follow from 17 to 24, what he'll do there is he'll show that this manifestation of power was one that was foretold in the scriptures, and he'll show how it fits into what the Old Testament scriptures said about the coming of the Lord Jesus. And then there's an interesting little section right at the end, where he speaks about the restoration of Israel and what that will mean for the people. And these are the sections that, just for a little, we're going to go through this evening, and hopefully to profit for all of us. So we find Peter and John going up together to pray. You're much more used to, aren't you, from the Gospel of Peter and James and John. Now James is still alive at this point. He does get executed at a very early stage, but he's still alive. But he's not with them on that day when they, or at that point when they go up to pray. And as they're on their way up to the temple to pray, they're accosted by this man at this hour of prayer, a certain man who had been lame from his mother's womb. One of the interesting features about Luke as a historian is that he's very careful with a whole lot of detail. You remember when he writes in his gospel, he tells you in chapter 13 how long that woman had that affliction that bowed her down with her head right to the ground. You remember she'd been with that for 18 years. A wee bit later when you meet the man Aeneas that has had difficulties that again require healing, you remember he'd been like that for 8 days. And when you get to Lystra a wee bit further on to chapter 14, there's a man there that's lame, and well, he'd also been like that from his mother's womb. Luke is a very careful historian. Indeed, it's one of the important features about the book of the Acts. Sir William Ramsay was the outstanding archaeologist of his day. He began, if not an atheist, then certainly a skeptic, when he went to work in the Middle East. And when he worked through the book of the Acts, he found detail after detail after detail that was just unimaginably accurate. Because over that period, as you go through the Acts, you'll find officials had different kinds of names. Because over a period of years, they got their titles changed. And Luke gets them every one right. And Ramsay was so taken up by that he wrote a book to defend the authenticity of the scriptures. So the detail that Luke gives you is not just about people and how long they had ailments. The detail is amazingly accurate. Place after place, the features of them, the kind of people and officials that were there, are all the marks of the book of the Acts. Never miss it, because it's one of the great defences, one great defence of what the Scripture, what God and the Holy Spirit has given us in the Holy Scriptures. So even the detail about this man and how long he had been like that is very clear. And clearly what was happening is the man was being deposited at that gate. Just at this very time, he was being carried there daily so that he could wait for alms for people who'd come to pray. And clearly that's where he made his living. I pause again for a half moment just to note with you the time marker. This chapter is percolated with time markers all the way through. And they extend over not just at that day, but they extend over literally thousands of years, because they go from this ninth hour at the moment. Then the next one, that daily expression we read of, until we begin to think about the time when the Lord Jesus reigns supreme in this world, thousands of years after it. And of course, they're not just future events, but he looks back to various things that happened in the past, in the life and ministry and work of our Lord Jesus. So time markers are one of the features of our chapter, and I'll just be saying no more about that as we go on. However, he's at that beautiful gate. If you've got one of those Bible atlases at home, it might be called the Nicanor Gate, N-I-C-A-N-O-R. David Bruce, who know a lot more about that than I will ever know, he's quite sure that's the particular gate that was there. And that gate led from the outer court, the court of the Gentiles, where folks like you and me were allowed to go. And it opened up into the court of the women, where Gentiles would not be able to go, but males of Jews and females of the Jews could go forward into that court of the women. That's the gate that this man sits at, waiting for people who would give him alms. And he who keeps calling after Peter and John at this point, and quite something remarkable happens. And you notice the detail with which Luke traces it. What happens? He mentions the eye contact. You read that with me, didn't you? You notice what Peter did, fastening his eyes on him. They gave eye contact with that man, but more than that, he immediately goes into making this man understand that this is not about alms. And he tells him he's going to receive something quite different. Not a few gold or silver coins dropped into his can. It's not going to be like that. You notice he tells them what's going to happen. It'll happen in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. You'll notice it comes with a command, rise and walk. And then he takes them by the right hand, and it's the word is he firmly takes them by the right hand. He lifts them up. And immediately, where the difficulty lay, his feet and ankle bones receive strength. Quite vivid, isn't it? Detail after detail, so important. Peter's eyes, Peter's voice box, Peter's voice again. Peter's hand. The man's ankles. The man's feet. The detail is quite remarkable. And that man immediately is found leaping up and walking and entering. Interesting thing about that word, leaping up. It has to do with the exercise of the bones. And that's a problem the man had. Whatever his problem was, whether it was dislocated ankles from the very birth, we're not told. Whatever it was, that's cured. And twice we read of him leaping and walking and praising God. But did you notice? When it says what the people saw, it tells us only that they saw the walking and the praising and heard the praising of God. They didn't see the leaping. There was something inside that happened. They didn't know what it was about. But certainly they knew, because they saw this was the man that used to sit at that gate day after day after day. And that's not what's happening. And they realized there was something happening. But you know, and I know I make an application now, when a soul comes to the Saviour, people see a difference. But there's always something about that difference they do not understand. And you know, normally they're waiting, say, give them 6 weeks, give it a fortnight. That kind of language gets used. They see the outward change, but they don't know about the inward reality. And sometimes what they gave a fortnight lasts a lifetime. And unerringly, as far as they can see, that person lives year after year after year in the way that would honor God. And that's what they saw. Well, they saw part of that story. And what happened on that great occasion. And you notice you read about the result. The result was they were filled, the people were filled with wonder and amazement. And then again we read about them greatly wondering in verse 11. The wonder was there. This is Solomon's temple that they're thinking about, no doubt, when the word wonder is being used. There was a woman came, you remember, and she greatly wondered that the answers that she got to the questions she posed to Solomon. Well, the Queen of Sheba is not here at this occasion, but the lots of others that put wonder in their heart, and great amazement, and they cannot understand what it is that's happened. These two, clearly Galileans from their tongue and from their dress, and they seem to be involved in what had happened to this man in Solomon's porch. I should have said to you that Solomon's porch was the only really remaining part of Solomon's temple. And I told you of how it had been enlarged, but this is the bit that had over the centuries remained. And Herod had made it much more ornate, perhaps, than what had been left when it was left in a sort of skeletal form. And the great wonder that Solomon caused is caused yet again, as these men, Peter and John, are involved in this great act of. Well, no wonder the people ran and began to wonder what was going on. You notice that Peter has said that in verse number 12 that he saw what was happening and he answered. He answered maybe an unspoken question. Or maybe the question was in the air. What has happened? How is it like this? And Peter begins to explain to them just how it happened to be. And he asked them why they marveled. Why is it they look upon them, Peter and John, in such a questioning way? You know, when you read this, you realize the fickleness of men. It's no great time from chapter 2 to you reach chapter 3. In chapter 2, when these men did something they couldn't explain, you remember what they said? They said they were drunk. And this time they say, they must be super holy. If it is by their earnestness and their holiness, if that's what's caused this man to be healed, there must be something altogether different about the standard of holiness of these men. There are the two extremes, aren't they? Just drunk. And then they're saying, there's something outstanding about the holiness. There's a great fickleness about humans and their judgment, isn't it? And we're human, so we know that there's sometimes, even with us, a fickleness about our judgment. And they certainly were fickle here. There wasn't anything remarkable of Peter and John, other than the fact that they had been with Jesus, as was said of them on a previous occasion. Yes, there's no doubt that they were holy men of God, but they didn't claim for themselves any super degree of holiness that had effected this miracle. It hadn't. And Peter makes it clear. They might not have had silver and gold to give the man that was begging, but they certainly had something to give to the people that were asking. And what he gives them now is an explanation of what he saw. He notices where he starts his explanation. If you look at verse 13, he starts by speaking to them about the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of their fathers. That takes them right back to Exodus 3, verse number 6, when for the very first time you get that title used. That's where it takes them back, right back to that point. And he starts there, because he's going to press upon them that what they have seen this day is something they should have expected. Because the God who was the God of their fathers, of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and all those that came thereafter, is the God who's behind all that's happening here. Because of what's happening through his Son, says he in verse 13, through his Son, Jesus. And he reminds them as to how they treated him. So he goes back right to the point of the burning bush. But then he takes them back again, but to something a lot nearer, to how they treated the Lord Jesus. You remember that's what he did in chapter 2. Brought them to book for the treatment of the Lord Jesus and how they dealt with him there. And that's what he does here. And he reminds them that they denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. When he was taking them to book in chapter 2, he spoke of how wicked hands had nailed the Lord Jesus to the tree. By that phrase he meant wicked Roman hands. He was pointing out the Romans were the agents of the Jews in doing that thing. In that occasion he's really saying, you were in collusion with the Gentile to nail the Messiah to the tree. Now he's saying, the Gentiles were reluctant, but you had resolved what you were going to do. You were going to kill, verse number 15, kill outright. You were going to kill outright the very prince of life. But you'll notice how it is that he uses lovely language about the Lord Jesus. He uses, in these early chapters of the Acts, some very, very nice expressions about our Lord Jesus. And if we look back at chapter 2, you'll find one that I don't think I commented on as we were making our way through it last time, when he was speaking about the Lord Jesus. He speaks in verse 26 of the Lord Jesus, how it was that one had been laid in the grave and so on. He makes these points very clear. But you notice what he says further down about this one in verse 36. He says, this one you nailed on the tree, this one that you dealt with in that way, caused him to suffer, so he is, notice it, both Lord and Christ. Well, that's another double for us. And he tells us this time that this one is the Holy One and just. And when you get to chapter 5, and your Bible's not that far away from that, you'll find he's got another double for you, and you'll find it in verse 31. He's a prince and a saviour. And there are many, many other expressions he uses of the Lord. But aren't these lovely expressions? And here's today's one. Holy and just. Remember that word, holy is a word you know about. The word justice is that word of righteousness. Holiness and righteousness. Holiness meant that the Lord was untainted by anything it would defile. Righteousness means that he fulfilled his every obligation to God and man. What a glorious pair of titles. Holy. Just. That's the man, said he, that you denied. Yes, and as I said, they killed him outright. Imagine killing the Prince of Life. What a contradiction in terms. That's the charge that's laid against them. And he reminds them that God raised them from the dead. And these very things that they're seeing, they're associated with the power that's in Christ's name. And because of faith in Christ, And he leaves absolutely no doubt that those signs and wonders that they were seeing were related to the Holy Spirit's testimony to a man that's at God's right hand. What you see, says he, and I know I'm moving hastily, verse 16, is perfect soundness. Not a half-finished job. Perfect soundness. And Luke, as a good doctor, would know what that word meant. He was indicating that this man was exactly what he should be. No problem with ankles, no problem with feet, no problem with any part of his anatomy. This is exactly where you are, says Peter. But if Peter's got a heart for those people, and you get that in verse number 17, because you notice how he addresses them. But now, or and now, brethren. You've got that word, I what, which is not the commonest word that's used in the streets of Whitburn. It's a word that comes from Tyndale, who actually was a translator that predated the authorised version, but most of our New Testament, a very high percentage of it, is just a straight lift from Tyndale. Though Tyndale translated it, that I walk well. I know well, said he. I know well. And then he says this, that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. I don't know whether Peter was still around the cross when the Lord Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. But the Lord was indicating, wasn't he, in his intercession for that people, that they didn't fully understand what they were doing. Now that would maybe not be true of absolutely everybody. Because in an earlier time, not very long before that, the Lord charged the rulers as the keepers of the vineyard. And he said what they really were saying in their heart is, this is the heir, come let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So among the ruling class, right at the center of the ruling class, there were men who did what they did willfully, presumptuously, in absolute rebellion. But certainly our Lord prayed for those who knew not what they did. The crowd that had been wound up by the priests to raise the cries against the Christ. The Lord knew about them. Peter knew about them. Through ignorance you did what you did. You remember when Paul was in the synagogue, I think it was in Easter. You remember that he spoke of the rulers who did not know what they did. There's no doubt that there was ignorance around. That was important, that was spelled out. But you remember that in the Jewish law, for a presumptuous sin, there was absolutely no forgiveness. The Bible traces out five features of presumptuous sin, and I'm not going to try and tell you about them, if I can even call them all to mind. But sins of ignorance, there were offerings for sins of ignorance. Sins of ignorance could be forgiven. One other thing that could be forgiven was if a man by accident killed another. And you remember there were six places they could flee, cities of refuge. And if they got through into the city of refuge and the gate closed behind them, they were safe for a long period of time. Or Peter's opening the gate to the city of refuge. They did this through ignorance, and they did not really mean to see the Messiah put to death. He realized there were people like that there. He opens to them the gate, and his great desire is, of course, that they will run through it. And he begins to tell them that the things that have happened in their city are things which God has shown by all his prophets. We're still in verse 18. God has shown this by all his prophets. And he says to them, they were unanimous in what they were saying. You notice the phrase, not the mouths of his prophets, but the mouth of his prophets. As if they spoke with one mouth, and so one voice. They all told the same story, said he, that Christ should suffer. And so it's been fulfilled. So not only does he show them the testimony to the man that's in the glory and the miracle, but he points them to the Old Testament scriptures. And he said there was one common theme that these prophets all had. They pointed forward to a Savior who was coming. And that Savior would be a suffering Savior. Jews imagined they would just come with crowns and glory and flowing robes. But he came in humility and he came to die. And the purpose for his dying was spelled out in great passages like Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 and others. They should have had no doubt the Saviour who was coming was a suffering Saviour. Well, says Peter, the answer is, verse number 19, that you repent. That's a word of changing mind, literally translated as after mind. Change your mind about all you've seen and thought of, as the name of Christ was mentioned. And then he says, be converted. Now that sounds as if it was something would happen to them. But the word is actually an active word. It just means, and turn around, is what Peter asks, that your sins might be blotted out. And then he unfolds to them something that had never sunk into Jewish minds. That the repentance of their nation would need to come before what they'd always longed for, the public reign of the Messiah. And Peter describes it here in a very interesting phrase. He says they would be times of refreshing. And we were speaking about weather just before the week had begun, and the temperatures they were having in London of 29. And I'm told it was pretty humid. They would have liked a breath of fresh air just to blow through the city at that point, wouldn't they? And that's what this word means. That in a hot, humid climate, when everybody feels uncomfortable, there was a day coming when just like the wind blowing on people like that, and bringing them refreshment and reinvigoration, that day is coming, said he. But you'll notice I told you what the conjunction really should say. And our author, I said, when the times of refreshing would come. The conjunction really is so that. So if you've got a Newbery Margin, you'll see it there. If you're reading the Revised, you'll see it there. So that times of refreshment shall come. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. But then he tells them something else. That the coming of the Saviour would not only mean that their nation would get respite from pressure that they were longing for. And of course, when great days of tribulation come upon them, more than ever they will want days when if the burden of that pressure is raised and the calming wind that will reinvigorate them. But God's got more that he will do then. You'll notice not only are there going to be times of refreshment, but there are going to be times of restitution, is what you read in verse 21, where God will put right what is currently wrong in creation because of man's sin. It's a word that would have been used for putting things back together that had got broken. God's going to do that one day by Christ. All the ailments that you and I know we live about, and younger ones just imagine will never come their way. Those will pass. There will be no more when the Saviour reigns. The days of famine that people think will never end for them, in places like the Horn of Africa, that won't happen ever again when the Lord reigns. Yes, and all the friction between nations will disappear. All the things that are not right in our creation, God will deal with it. For the nation of Israel, times of refreshing, after all the pressure that men will put upon them, for the world in general, times of restitution, so that the lion will lie with the lamb, and the child can play at the hole of the asp. All these kind of figures that the prophets used will literally come to pass in the day when the Saviour comes again. But Peter has spelled it out. Not until the nation has repented. They must repent so that those days of refreshment will come, so that there can be times of restitution. Well, he indicates to them that the one who's coming is the one that great men like Moses has spoken of. He was the prophet that Christ was the prophet God would raise up. And there was the expectation of that when the Lord was here. You remember, they came to John the Baptist and they said, art thou that prophet? They meant, are you the prophet that Moses spoke of? In Deuteronomy 18, are you that prophet? Of course, John said he wasn't. that prophet was coming. And Moses indicated that they respected the bow the knee to him. But anyone who wouldn't, Moses said that the Lord would destroy that person from among the people. So he left no doubt about that. Then he says a strange thing. Not just Moses, said he, but notice Samuel and all that of those that followed after. He said, did Samuel speak about the Messiah coming? Well, Samuel's mother was the first person in the Bible to call the Lord Jesus Christ the Anointed. She was the one who spoke about that. Samuel would know that. But Samuel also spoke, you remember, about the Davidic line. That was going to be the line from which the Christ would come. So yes, men like Moses spoke of the coming prophet. Men like Samuel and the prophet spoke of the king who would come and said, these were foretold in those days. Well, in the last two verses, he tells them about, for their nation, these days that are coming. And he says, now you are the special people that God is speaking to first. And notice that first in verse 26. He will speak to the Gentile, but he'll speak to you Jews first. For you are the children of the prophets. That means you've got the responsibility to obey what the prophets said. And you're the children of the covenant. If you do obey, you'll come into all the good of the covenants that God has made with mighty men like Abraham about the land, with David about the kingdom. Yes, you, all of these you'll come into the good of. Because you are the children of the prophet and the children of the covenant. But of course he said to them, repentance is absolutely essential if they'll come into the good of it. And he reminds them that Abraham that they look back to, you remember we spoke about the God of Abraham, he takes them right back to that point. And he said Abraham spoke about the seed that was coming, and about the earth being blessed. And about, he says, well, what you're seeing is the fulfillment of that in the raising up of God's Son, Jesus. He sent him to bless you, to turn you away from all your iniquities. And he presses in upon them the great call of the gospel. Maybe not in the language that you would press others with the call of the gospel, but it's the same call, it's the same pressure, that they would face up to the issues and to realize that the key to blessing is certainly repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus. I know I've been through that hastily, but it is a remarkable story, isn't it? It's the first detail we have of a miracle happening after the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead. We know that the apostles had done other things. We read about that in chapter 2. But none of them were detailed. And here is this first one. As if it were a sample of what these great men of God were doing in their day and generation. And what a story it is. The wonder of Peter's address, somebody has said, outshines the wonder of the miracle. And I would add, it outshines even the wonder of the location in which it took place. What a great story. A narrative that we should prize of the power of God.